Amen. Thank you, Eric. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst, gotta love that, shouldst die for me and for you? Amazing love. That's the only hope for our marriages, right? That's the only hope for our homes. That's the only hope for the world. So we're in a summer series called Gospel-Centered Home Stewardship. Shout out to Justin Jeans, who designed that image on the back. We've been discussing money and marriage so far and parenting upcoming. The overarching theme for the series so far has been faithful homes live for Godward goals by gospel grace. And so far in this series, we've covered three sermons on money. Today, we're going to cover the last of three sermons on marriage. And a little recap from a couple weeks ago, we talked about the meaning of marriage, and we were using this phrase to summarize. Marriage is to be a gospel-displaying and gospel-fueled collaboration for faithful kingdom propagation. And last week, we discussed that one way to complement each other as we maximize mission is to embrace, value, celebrate, be grateful for, be humbly helped by the differences our spouses bring to the marital union. Differences through their wiring, through their personality, through their perspective. Maybe you've never even thought about that before, but you're supposed to be grateful for those things, right? Because God is using them for His glory. And this week, we're going to look at one more way to maximize our marital mission before we close out this section. And as we do, I want to remind you of a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He once responded to a newspaper article inviting readers all over the globe to answer this age-old question. You guys remember when newspapers existed? And you could write in to the editor. Yeah, you remember that? And you could say, hey, I've got a question for the editor. I've got a question for the city. Well, G.K. Chesterton did that. The question that was posed by the editor was, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? Answer that question, please. What is wrong with the world? So what would your response be to that same question? Maybe your answer to that question is, I'll tell you exactly what's wrong with the world, those crooked politicians in Washington, or those liberals, or those particular people in my church who don't have it all together like I do, or, a little callback to Genesis 3, the woman you gave me, Lord, that's what's wrong with the world. Well, Chesterton's response to that question, what's wrong with the world, was short, it was sweet, it was helpful, it was piercing. He said, I am. That's what's wrong with the world. I am. He said, don't be so hard on yourself, Chesterton. Well, maybe you've never read Romans 7, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. And I'm so thankful that he got to the end of it and said, but thanks be to God. There is a rescuer. There is a redeemer. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Paul David Tripp, one of the authors we've been commending in this series, he's wrote some excellent resources. I really would love for each of you to get his book called Marriage, his book called Parenting. I think they're super helpful. I'm going to quote him many, many times today. He said on this note, he says on this note, I have the opportunity to counsel many, many couples over the years. And he said, I was counseling a specific couple, and as I opened, I asked each of them to tell me what is wrong with your marriage relationship. He said, it was a moment that I will never forget. After asking the question, there was no moment of hesitation or consideration. The second the words were out of my mouth, both spouses spoke in unison, and just one word came out of their mouth. That one word was each other's names. And I can relate to this, honestly. I mean, I told you last week, my marriage has been struggling. And I got to a point a couple of months ago where I think I was very convinced in my own heart and mind that everything that was wrong with our marriage was Anna, like, just to be honest. There was a lot of thought in my heart that it was her problem, her issues. I've done my part, you know. I've been obedient to the Lord. I've bent over. I've served. There was a lot of that playing in my head, if I could be honest with you. And the Lord has brought kind of an awakening to me over the last couple of weeks as I've been praying and seeking the Lord and praying very familiar prayers that David would have prayed in Psalm 139 at the end. He's talking about his loves. He's talking about his hates. And then at the end of the text, he says, "But search me, O God. How do I even know what's right or wrong ultimately? Like, I need you to search me. I don't need to put you under the microscope. I need you to put me under the microscope. I need you to search me and know me and show me if there's any wicked way in me. I need you to do what I cannot do. I need you to show me things I cannot see even about myself and lead me in the way everlasting." I can relate to Tripp getting into a counseling situation with a couple and them both saying in unison, "It's the other's fault. That's why I'm here. Can you just fix them and we'll be okay?" Reflecting on the scenario of the marriage counseling with that couple, Tripp said later, he said, "At that point in the counseling session, I was out of a job because there were no seekers in the room. The husband was there only in a desperate attempt to get his wife fixed, and she was there only in a desperate attempt to get her husband fixed. Their eyes were firmly focused on one another, and they were completely persuaded that their biggest marital difficulty was next to them on the couch." And I think many times we come to church like that. Like, we're looking through a lens and we're like, "Man, I hope my spouse is listening to what the pastor just said. Get him, pastor. Get him," you know? And God's saying, "This is for you. David Lyles, this is for you. The sermon you're preparing to speak about marriage is primarily for you." And I think that the enemy, he is the accuser of the brethren, and he wants us to think ultimately that we have no say, we have no part in this. And I think that's deception of the enemy. It's a smokescreen. There's a little bit more that Tripp said later, which I think is very helpful. He said, of that same counseling session, he says, "There was almost no commitment to self-examination. There was little self-awareness." I'm talking about the good kind, right? And he goes on to say, "What each of us need to see, each of us, is that our greatest marital problem exists inside us, not outside of us." And again, this is biblical. Romans 7, or we could quote Jesus' words in Matthew 15:19. The Pharisees are like, "Hey, what's the issue? Why is all this stuff, these sins happening?" And Jesus gets to the point and says, "It's out of your heart that all these sins come." Like, it's the brokenness of your heart. If they're broken relationships, it's because there's brokenness and sin in your heart. And that text in Matthew 15:19 is very discouraging and bleak. And I think it's to get us to the point to see our need for Jesus. Like, we don't just need a rescuer at salvation. Many of you, I would say most of you guys, I know very well, y'all profess Christ. You profess to know him. You profess to having been redeemed by him. But we don't just need rescue for our hearts at salvation. We need rescue for our hearts every day. We need to be willing to see ourselves rightly and be willing to repent and to be willing at whatever age or whatever stage of life we're in or even our marriages are in and say, "God, would you rescue again? Like, search me, show me truth, shed the floodlight on my sin. Because I have you, I have a rescuer, I have hope," right? So, the second way in our series we want to maximize our mission through marriage is by owning our issues. And I have two main points for this section. And the first one is, own your issues by focusing first and foremost on your own sin rather than the sin of your spouse. Own your issues by focusing first and foremost on your own sin rather than the sin of your spouse. So in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, Jesus is speaking and he says, this is very familiar, but I want you to look at it from a slightly different perspective than maybe you have in the past. It says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the what in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. What's the next word? First. There is an order to this. There is a process to this. First, take the log out of your own eye. And I love this phrase. Look at it. Look at it with me. What does it say? And then you will what? See clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I don't know about you, but I always want to jump very quickly to taking the speck or the perceived log out of my brother's eye, or in this case for this marriage series, the log out of my wife's eye or the speck out of my wife's eye. But the scenario I can imagine is very funny and comical in the moment, the talk of logs and specks, but it's really actually tragic. We care so much at times about someone else's sin with little to no concern about the sin in our own lives and hearts. Tripp said, I've been so amazed, specifically in counseling scenarios with marriage counseling, I've been so amazed to watch an angry husband angrily declare that he's not angry. I've been surprised to see a controlling husband and wife control a conversation in order to convince me they're not controlling. I've watched a bitter spouse bitterly refuse the thought that she might be bitter. I've listened to self-righteous men and women self-righteously declare they are not self-righteous. I've heard selfish people selfishly demand they are not viewed as that they not be viewed as selfish. In each instance, they would not listen to what I had to say and then lay out for me the evidence that my assessment of them was wrong. It was not just that they were refusing to look at themselves, although that is surely true. It was that when they looked at themselves, they simply didn't see what I saw. Like, that can happen. Just acknowledging that is an act of humility itself. Like, maybe, like, me and Titus are driving together. Titus got his permit. We're learning. We're going and traveling over to Easley High School down the road, driving in the parking lot when there's no cars there. You know, we're looking into the rearview mirror. We're backing up. We're driving down the road, and we're remembering there's a certain thing, a specific thing called a blind spot. What is it about a blind spot? What makes a blind spot a blind spot? You tell me. What is it? You can't see it. Like, but is the car there in reality? Is it there? But you can't see it. And part of a healthy marriage is that you realize from the day you're born to the end of your life, married or not married, you actually have blind spots in your life. No matter how much you've put in it, no matter how much you've grown over the years, no matter how much counseling you've had or sermons that you sat in, we all have blind spots. And part of the success of a marriage or the victory in marriage is just acknowledging that fact and being humble to acknowledge that fact and being hungry to want to grow in spite of your blind spots. Jesus' point in Matthew 7, I believe, very simply, is deal with your own sin first. Remove the railroad tie from your eye so that you can assist your wife with the speck of sawdust in her eye. And the idea is that if you don't, you will be a hypocrite. So Tripp says, if we're going to be people of integrity, before we speak to our spouse's heart issues, we first need to deal with our hurt, our anger, our bitterness in our own heart. But does anybody want to do that? I don't want to do that, if I'm very honest. I don't. Now, sometimes the reason why this makes it hard for us is that sometimes our sin is not that we started the fight, right? And sometimes we can be very self-righteous about that. I was just minding my own business. And then my wife flew down from the ceiling with a machine gun of words. I was just innocent. And she shot me right in the heart, right? Don't you feel bad for me? Barbara said no. I've been around. I know how that really went, right? So sometimes it's not that we started the fight, but it's that we responded poorly when the fight was brought to us, right? And a lot of the times we are so self-righteous, Tripp calls it, we got the inner lawyer always working to our benefit, like always, right? We're like, we didn't even study being a lawyer in school, but we're a great lawyer, right? Defending my case, pleading my case. And in the process, we actually don't own up to the fact that many times we compile sin with more sin, right? We just realize, you know what? They said that first. They said the unkind thing. They brought up the past. And you know what? If I want to respond and show them how they're not right and how they were wrong, then, you know, I'm not at fault. But here's the deal. The point is, from Matthew 7, is you can't deal with their sin effectively until you clearly address your sin. That's the point. And this takes a lot of grace and effort. Jesus isn't the only one who wants us to deal with our sinful hearts first in our relationship difficulties. So does his half-brother James. Look at James 4, 1 through 3. We'll talk about this extensively. James asks a really curious question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? We're back to the G.K. Chesterton quote, okay? What would you say if you're like, hey, I've been in a fight this week. Anybody been in a fight with their spouse this week? Anybody want to raise their hand on that one? Anybody been in a fight with a sibling this week? Anybody? Want to admit that? We got some honest people in the room. So James would ask us all, anybody been in a fight with a coworker? James would ask us all, what is the cause of your quarrels and fights? So how would you answer this? If you're in marriage, you might say, well, my spouse was rude to me, or they didn't understand me, or they didn't consider me enough, or they don't love me or respect me like they should. With all of those responses, it has one thing in common. You know what that is? You. Something someone else did to you, right? You're the center of the equation, not God, not the well-being of others. We've made it about not getting something we want. And the book of James actually agrees with this diagnosis. James 1, 4, 1 through 3. I will read the rest of it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James says, listen, very convicting. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you what? Murder. Maybe you didn't murder anybody physically, but maybe you murdered somebody with your words. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your what?
Passions.
Passions is just short for selfishness in this text. You're like, what in the world are we talking about? We're talking about the human heart, how it's constantly selfish. That's what we're talking about. What if we saw the convincing, convicting, and ugly truth about our own tendency to fight with others, especially our spouses, that the source of our fighting is not primarily other people, it's our own selfishness. It's our unsatisfied desires. It's the passions at war within us. Us wanting something from another person that they can't give me, or maybe they're supposed to give me, or maybe they should and could give me it, but they're unwilling to do it for whatever reason. Maybe it's a good thing. Even biblical things like more love. Does the Bible tell husbands that they should give their spouses love? Yes. Or maybe it's more respect. Does the Bible tell wives they should respect their husbands? Yes. Maybe it's more being understood or more recognition for good things I do or more sex or more help around the house or more encouragement or just wanting them to own more of their sin. Pastor, aren't you saying that in this sermon? That's all I want. Just let my spouse own more of their sin. But here's the problem. The problem is that's all idolatry, isn't it? The problem is when I make a good thing like wanting more love from my husband or more love from my wife, when I make a good thing like that a God thing, when I claim those unsatisfied desires. Have you ever done this before? I know I have. I'm like, I really wish my wife would just pay more attention to me or whatever. I just really need it. Do I really need that? To like honor the Lord with my life and function the way I need to. Do I need that? No, but sometimes we take unsatisfied needs and we transform, desires, and we transform them into unsatisfied needs that we must have before we act in a way that honors the Lord. And you can know that those unsatisfied desires have reached idol status in your heart if you do this. If you sin in order to get those needs met, lie, cheat, manipulate, or if you sin, if you don't get them, sinning by anger, venting, cold shoulder, your spouse ever not done what you wanted them to do, and then your response was angry words or the cold shoulder. And I think James's point in James 4:3 is that sometimes the same thing that motivates our fights with others, selfishness, is the same thing that motivates our prayers to God, selfishness. I mean, look at the text. He says, and I've lost it, let me see. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot attain. You fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Can you give me the next slide? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Yikes. Many times what drives our prayers is not wanting more of God and more of God's good for others. We want God to join us in worship of ourselves. Yeah. And that selfishness shapes our fights and it can shape our prayers. And God says in this text, I don't condone that kind of fighting and I don't answer those types of prayers. I mean, for real, has anybody in the room ever prayed prayers to God regarding your conflict with your spouse or your conflict with others, and the whole time you do it without ever considering confessing your own sin or what you're contributing to the issue? Like, your prayer is so one-sided. I've been here, and it's like, God, fix them. Do your thing. Without ever thinking, what if I'm in a blind spot right now? What if I don't see things clearly right now or completely clear right now? Tripp again says, the big battles in marriage are not the ones you fight with your spouse. No, the big battles are the ones being fought in your heart. All of the horizontal skirmishes between a husband and a wife are the results of this deeper battle. Remember, there is still sin remaining in your heart, and the DNA of sin is selfishness. If you're ever going to have a marriage of unity, understanding, and love, which I think we all want, you have to be willing to fight daily, but not with your spouse. You need to be committed to fighting with yourself. You need to be committed to fighting against the powerful draw of your self-focus. I mean, this is oversimplified, and I know some of you may have very hard marriages or have friends who have very hard marriages or have situation where you've gone through a very hard marriage, and I know this is an oversimplification, but the last several weeks of God dealing with my heart towards my spouse, I think sometimes if the Lord would just reveal how much selfishness and pride and self-righteousness we have in our own hearts, that would be the domino getting clicked over that would change the whole trajectory of where our marriage is going. I really believe that. And that's like one of the two people. James 4:4 says, self-focus, and this is crazy. James says self-focus, that selfishness that gets in our hearts, is actually enmity or hostility toward God. See, we think our problem is often the other person the whole time. And God says the selfishness in your heart first puts you at war with me. And that's the main problem. In disagreements, we need to pause and first confess our self-absorption, selfishness, sinful responses because of this fact. The text says, He, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that He has made to dwell in us. What does that mean? It's complicated, but I think it means jealousy wants something other than God. That's what jealousy wants. I want something other than God, which is sin. God jealously wants His Spirit to consume every part of our hearts, minds, and marriages, which is rightly belonging to Him, which is, it's always correct for God to be jealous. That's what He wants. He wants our hearts consumed with Him, His glory. He wants our marriage focus to be His glory, His renown, His fame, His good. And when we don't want that, when we push against that, when God wants to show us our blind spots and lead us into freedom through the gospel, and we say, no, we don't want it. We don't want to give up getting our own way. Here's what James 4:6 says. God never gives up on you. He never gives up on His people. You say, I don't see that in James 4:6. He says, instead, God gives more grace. Do you see that text? More grace. I take it to mean that God gives more relational grace so that we can be more relationally gracious to others. God doubles down on loving difficult people like us when we don't deserve it. And it looks like Him pursuing us and our hearts and the sin in our lives and mercifully setting us free from ourselves. That's a really great gift, isn't it? Isn't it a great gift not to be so consumed about yourself? And to be most consumed about God and loving other people? I think James is talking about transforming grace here. The grace of sanctification that makes you more like Jesus from the inside out. The grace that enables you to repent of your selfishness first before you demand it from another. And the grace that allows you to turn to God for the forgiveness and grace you need to change. I think that's what James is getting at. Look how he ends that section, James 6 through 10. But He, that's God, gives more grace. The more sin that you bring in, the more grace He gives. You're like, I'm a failure in marriage. Well, the more failure you bring in, the more grace God is going to lavish on you, which is an amazing thing. Amen. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you want transforming grace in your marriage, if you want the power to change, what do you need to bring to the table? What? Repentance. Nothing and repentance. A repentant heart that says, I can't do this without You, God. If you come to the table and say, I don't want to hear about my sin in this relationship. I don't want to deal with my sin. I don't think I'm a sinner. I'm going to do my own thing and keep on being selfish. You do not get the transforming grace of God at work in your heart. That's what prevents you. That's what prevents you from moving forward, getting a step forward in your marriage, growing more in Christ likeness. If you come to the place where you say, I'm going to dig my heels in. I don't care what part I bring to this issue or argument. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then God says, you get cut off from life-transforming grace for yourself, for your own heart, for your marriage, for your family. And I'm saying, let's not stand on the garden hose and then complain that our marriage is not the blossoming garden that we want it to be, or our family is not the blossoming garden. We need to get off the hose by saying, yes, Lord, we have sin that we're bringing to this. And we confess it, Lord. This is very fascinating. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here it is. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. I surrender. I white flag you, God, like right now. Resist the devil. You think the devil wants to bring your marriage down? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you're saying, God, I can't. I'm a sinner. I need you. I surrender. And it's in that powerful proclamation to God that the devil flees, because he's not scared of you. Draw near to God. What's the promise? And he will draw near to you. You say, my spouse is not drawing near to me. That's sad. But I'm telling you, draw near to God. That's who we ultimately need, and he will draw nearer to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Here it is again. Humble yourselves before the Lord. What's the promise? And he will exalt you. A couple of questions for our application that I got from this resource, Marriage by Paul David Tripp. Several of them, here they come. Do you humbly realize that at times you are incorrect about your own rightness? Do you recognize that? Do you humbly admit that? Are you humbly thankful that God puts you with someone who can help you see yourself with better accuracy? What? Only like someone who really loves the Lord could appreciate that statement. That God puts you with somebody who can see your weaknesses and see your issues, and that's a good thing for you. That's a good thing for his glory. But I'm asking you personally, are you thankful for that? Or even a friend, for that matter, if you're not married, a friend that sees you for who you are. Here's the really convicting one. Have you ever humbly invited your spouse to confront you in places where he or she thinks you need it? I want to know if you've ever done that. Has anybody in the room ever done that before? Walking up to their spouse and be like, hey, baby, you know I can be a jerk. Could you please let me know if there's any way that I need to grow? Is there any way that I need to do things differently? Are there any patterns of sin in my life? And here's the catch. Then afterwards, you are silent. And then when they finish speaking, you say, thank you. Another question. Do you have humble approachability when it comes to being corrected? I'm not talking about just in marriage. I mean, we want to have that in the church. We want to have that in our relationships. We want to have that as leaders of this church. But specifically in your marriage, do you have a humble approachability when it comes to being corrected? And would your spouse say that about you? Men, specifically, I'm going to get on men because I'm a man. If I went up to your wife right now, and you can ask my wife, and maybe she would say that I'm not humble or approachable. But if I asked your wife right now and said, when dude has sin in his life, or even it's just I perceive him to have sin in his life, if you approached him, what would his response be? Would he be defensive initially? Would he be self-righteous? Would he list all the reasons why he's innocent? Would he point out why you're wrong? Or would he at least have a humble approachability about it to consider it? One guy said one time in a sermon, he's like, this was not about marriage, but he says, many times people are always accusing me or criticizing me. It's like they're throwing rocks through my glass-windowed house. And they got like messages wrapped up in rubber band on that rock. And it's like, you're a jerk, or you didn't do this right, or whatever. And he says, I don't immediately just pick the rock up and chunk it back out. I pick it up, pull the message off, read it, and I ask myself, is this accurate? Is this true? I might ask somebody else in the glass house, is this true about me? I pray to the Lord, ask the Lord, is this true? And then at that point, maybe, if it's not, I'll chunk it back out. But are we humbly approachable, men, women? When confronted with criticism, do we ever redirect the conversation to prove we're not the only sinner in the room? I know I'm guilty of that as well. Let me prove to you why we're equally sharing fault. I'm so sorry for that, Anna. I do that way too much. Just like, let me show you why we're both at fault. When you are confronted with your own sin, will you say one of the hardest words to say? I'm sorry. Will you be willing to admit that you were wrong? Will you say something like, please forgive me? I've talked to people who are my age, and they said, I've never seen my parent apologize to my other parent my entire life. They're like, I'm 43, 45, 50 years old, and I've never in my entire life seen my dad apologize to my mom about something that he did wrong. What in the world? Why are we so messed up, right? And this is so convicting. I'm just learning how to do this, and I've been married 18 years. This is so embarrassing. This is so embarrassing. I mean, like, just since my breakdown, I feel like I've been, the Lord's humbling me and, like, breaking all the pride down. And when Anna comes to me, immediately my brain says, don't defend yourself. Like, because of all the counseling I've gotten lately through the Word, like, don't defend yourself. Just listen to what she says. Like, really intentionally listen and try to hear her for what she's saying. Don't think about what you're going to say in response. Just listen. Just please, David, listen, please. And when she gets done, tell her that would be hard. Or I can understand where you're coming from. Or I see that sin about me and I recognize that's wrong and I need Jesus. Would you please forgive me? Pray for me. I want that to be happening more and more in my marriage and in my relationships. And I want it to happen in your marriage and your relationships too. Be slow to speak, James says. Quick to listen and slow to become angry. Tripp gives 7 helpful habits for a confession lifestyle for marriage that are super helpful. You can translate these into any of your relationships. A lot of them I've already mentioned through the sermon, but I want to give you a few more. And if you need them, maybe I can send them to you over email or something. But I think these are so helpful. First helpful habit of confession lifestyle, he has 9. We will be lovingly honest. All right? 2nd one, we will be humble when exposed. 3rd, I think all of these have a scriptural backing. We will not excuse. Wouldn't that be radical if, like, we stopped excusing ourselves of our sin and we're just like, yep, that's bad and that's wrong and I should repent. 4th, we will be quick to admit wrongs. 5th, we will listen and examine. 6th, we will greet confession with encouragement. And I want to explain this in a little bit because this one was one that was very helpful for me. What if in the process of having this humility before each other, your spouse actually comes to confess their sin or you call them on it? Let's say Anna and I are talking and she says, David, you've been really selfish. And in that moment, I'm like, finally, like, oh, yes, the Lord's helping me. I was selfish. I am so sorry. He says we need to greet that confession with encouragement. He says this, listen, few things crush a confession lifestyle more quickly than judgment. For example, someone says, tells you they're sorry. Your response, yeah, you should be sorry. You ever done that in marriage before? Or they tell you you're sorry and you say, I know you're not really sorry. Because I know the hearts of men. I know you're not really sorry. Here's what he says. Do you think that person is going to want to say sorry again? When we greet confession of others with the same grace that we have been given by the Lord, we give others the courage and hope to confess all the more. That'd be beautiful. I need and have needed the forgiveness and love and mercy that God has showed me every time I've confessed my sin to him. I've needed that. He's consistently given that to me. And so I'm going to give it back to you. I told Anna the other day, maybe a month ago, I was like, part of the reason why marriage for the long haul is so hard is that we've sinned against each other in countless ways over and over and over and over and over and over again, which makes it so hard to continue to forgive. But isn't that exactly what we've done to God? And He's given us that mercy, and now we're reciprocating it back to our spouse. A couple more of those habits. He says, we will be patient, preserving, and gentle in the face of wrong. I don't know about you men, but when Anna points out my sin, which she should, I'm very easy to bristle on it. But what about being gentle about it? 8, we will not return to the past. Anna brings up a sin of mine, and so I say, well, you remember what you did 5 years ago? Finally, he says, we will put our hope in Christ. Second point, and this is going to be quick, but I think it's the best part of the sermon, in my humble opinion, okay? Own your issues by believing the gospel, which enables you to humbly say you were wrong and have hope for true personal change. It enables you to humbly say you're wrong and have hope for true personal change. And I got this really out of the chapter that I was reading in this book. So Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor, and he said, for every glance at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Isn't that good? So I'm calling us, let's not be self-deceived. Let's have healthy awareness and self-perception. But McShane says, for every glimpse you take at yourself, take 10 at Christ. And as one author put it, that principle suggests that introspection about one's own flaws, struggles, or achievements should be balanced or even significantly outweighed by a deeper and more frequent focus on Jesus Christ, His character, His work to redeem you, to love you, to justify you by faith alone, apart from your works. So every time you look at yourself, and you should, and you should admit your sin, take 10,000 more looks at Jesus and what He's done for you. Amen. Why? Why? Why do we take 10 looks at Jesus for every one glance at ourselves? Here's the first part of it, and this is a two-parter. First, because only the gospel makes it possible for us to say we were wrong. Because only Jesus' blood can forgive you of your sins. And only His perfect life is the righteousness that you need to stand before God and other people. Think about it for a minute. If someone's coming to me, like in my spouse, Anna, and she's telling me about my sin, and she's right, she's legit, she's seen that blind spot. If I have in my mind at that point, you know what, this is probably worse than Anna even realizes, and Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive me, don't you think in that moment I could respond more graciously to her, right? Or what if she's coming and she said, David, you're being very selfish, and she's right. And in that moment, I think she doesn't even know the half of it. She can't even see my heart. Like, I really am struggling with selfishness and a lot of other things. But in that moment, I say, wait, I don't have to defend my righteousness or perceived righteousness, because I'm not banking my hopes and my joys and my satisfaction on my righteousness. I'm actually banking it on Jesus, His righteousness. Don't you think I can respond differently? Because she's maybe critiquing me, but I'm saying, yes, but Jesus, thank you. You are perfect. You've done it perfectly. And by faith alone, I stand in your righteousness. Now I can let her chip away at my own perceived righteousness, right? 1 John 1:8-9, Eric already mentioned it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, here it is, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, the more you believe that Jesus is your righteousness, the more we will be free to listen to others' critiques of us without judgment and defensiveness, because only Christianity says, I can fail and yet I still win. When Anna is pointing out the sin that I've sinned against her, even doing things she doesn't really even like, or maybe it's not even sin, it's just her perception of my sin. Justification by faith alone through Jesus can help me face that critique without fear and without anger. So Tripp says, in light of the gospel, we can have two main commitments. First, we will give ourselves regularly to the lifestyle of confession and forgiveness because we are forgiven. And Jesus is our righteousness. Amen. Well, what else does the gospel, why else does the gospel make it possible for us to say we're wrong? Because an empty grave reminds us that true personal change is possible. Jesus has the power to do what we can't. So I could get into all the details about this, but for me and Anna, 18 years celebrating, I thank God for it, but there was two specific things when I stopped pointing the finger and blaming Anna in my heart and mind, and Jesus dealt with me about this. I believe Jesus laid, well, actually three things on my heart and said, look, these three areas in your marriage for 18 years, yes, you've done okay in certain areas. You've done well. You've grown by my help and grace. But there's three areas that you really have left untouched in a lot of ways that you need to deal with, that you need to personally work through, that you need to grow through. And the Lord revealed those blind spots to me. And I'm telling you, at first, it feels very hopeless. I'm like, I've been doing the same thing for 18 years in marriage. There's no way I have any hope to change until I remembered the empty tomb. Right? Because the empty grave reminds us that true personal change at the heart is possible. And only Jesus has the power to change me. My self-focus can be changed. Listen to this. I know it's a long text, but let me read it for you really quick. Galatians 5, 13 through 26, and you see if you can find the hope in it. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. I think that's part of that selfishness. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what I'm trying to do for Anna in marriage. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by the other or one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit. There's the hope. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. That's marital spats. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do not that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if it ended right there, it would be really depressing. Verse 22, but what does it say? But the fruit of David Lyles. Nope. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, and envying one another. I love what Tripp said on this part or this point. He said, God knows how big our struggle is. He knows how deep the war inside us runs. He knows how weak and blind we can be. He knows how fickle our hearts can be. He knows how easily we lose the way. He knows that your marriage needs more than information. It needs transformation. So to help our marriage, he didn't just give us a set of principles. No, he gave us himself. God is not standing outside of your marriage, giving you principles to live by and judging you if you don't do them. No, he has literally gotten inside your heart at salvation so you can battle for righteousness at every place where the war for marriage takes you. It's all about the cross. It's all about the empty tomb. I'm going to finish with this one more quote because it was so good, and I want to leave you with this. We can make growth and change our daily agenda because of the cross. When we live underneath the shadow of the cross, especially in our marriage, we live and relate differently. We are no longer afraid to look at ourselves. We are no longer surprised by our sin. We are no longer have to work to present ourselves as righteous. We say goodbye to finger pointing and self-excusing. We abandon our record of wrongs. We settle issues quickly. We do all these things because we know that everything we need to confess has already been forgiven in Jesus. And what is needed for every step of change along the way has already been supplied in Jesus. We can live in the liberating light of humility and honesty, a needy and tender sinner, living with a needy and tender sinner, no longer defensive and no longer afraid, together growing nearer to one another as we grow more like Jesus. That's the hope for our marriages. That's the hope for us today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for its power, its truth. I thank you, Lord, that the only way to rightly see ourselves is, Lord, to look in your word like we just did in Matthew 7 in James chapter 4 and allow it to speak to us. And we're praying right now that God, you would search us and you would know us and you would show us if there's any wicked way in us, especially in our relationships and our marriages and our families. And God Almighty, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. And we're praying that even today, Lord, I pray, my prayer is if there's something in someone's heart today or a pattern in their life, especially that's bringing destruction or division, if they're self-righteous or they're defensive, Lord, I pray you do what you've done for me over the last several weeks and months, and you would humble us, Lord. You would soften our hearts. You would help us to see that we can come into the light of what our sin is because you're there, Lord, in your love, in your mercy, in your forgiveness, and in your power to change us. So, Lord, would you do that today? Would you transform our hearts? Would you help us to own what we need to own? And, Lord, I pray as a result, you would change our marriages, our families, and our communities for the glory of your name, Jesus. We pray it in Christ. Amen. Amen.